one message on redeeming the time. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Let's begin reading in verse 14. Therefore he says, "Awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with or by means of the Spirit." Now, in previously studying this passage, we observed, first of all, that this was written to genuine believers in Christ, those who have had their sins forgiven, those who have been born again, those who had received the gift of eternal life, those whose destiny had been changed from hell to heaven, those who had become recipients of the Holy Spirit. It's so important to underscore right at the beginning again today that you can't really redeem the time till you have been redeemed yourself. You see, he's writing to believers here. In fact, go back a couple pages to Ephesians chapter 1. And let me call your attention to verse 13. So notice what he says about these individuals. "In him, Jesus Christ, you also trusted." What led up to you trusting in Christ? "After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Notice how, first of all, they had heard the gospel, the good news. The good news from God to man, the good news of how though they were sinners in the eyes of a holy God, and though they were deserving of hell, yet God loved them, Christ came and he died for them, and he rose again to give them salvation as a gift. And they heard this, and then they believed in Jesus Christ. They trusted him. They put their faith in Christ. They transferred their faith from anything else they were trusting and put it in Christ alone. And as a result, they were sealed now with the Holy Spirit as a mark that they belong to God, as a mark of the fact that they're saved forever, that they are a child of God. Now, how does that happen again? Look at chapter 2 with me and verse 8. We read, "For by grace you have been saved." How? "Through faith. And that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." The Bible makes it very clear here that we can be saved and we can know it. They knew it. He said it. How are we saved by grace? What does that mean? It means that we can't work for it. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. But God wants to give it to us anyhow. We're saved by grace through faith. You see, we were separated from God, in danger of spending eternity separated from God, and yet Christ came and he died for us. And the moment we put our trust in him, we cross over from death unto life. We're given eternal life. For that gift of salvation that God provided at infinite cost is now received. And it's not received by praying a prayer, asking Jesus into your heart, or giving your life to Christ, or surrendering to him, or making a commitment to Christ, or many things that we hear today. The Bible is very clear over and over again. It's just by faith. It's by putting our trust in Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of going to church or getting baptized or walking an aisle or doing good works. In fact, what does it say in verse 8? "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that salvation is not of yourself. It is the gift of God." And if someone offers you a gift, what do you do to receive it? You just simply accept it. You don't promise, you don't commit, you don't give, you just receive. And that's what God wants first. He wants you just to receive the gift of eternal life. He wants you to receive the grace of God. For we all have the need, and God is saying in effect, I at infinite cost sent my Son to die for your sins and be raised again. Salvation is available. Take it, man. It fits both door and chain. It'll not only save you from sin's penalty, but provide salvation from sin's power while you anticipate the day in which you'll be saved from sin's very presence. And then he says in verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Because the tendency of people are to think, well, I believe Christ died for my sins, but don't you also have to do fill in the blank? And the but is the problem. It's when they add something to the works of the... They're saying, in effect, I don't believe Jesus Christ, you did enough. I must do something. And if you ever listen closely to people, they oftentimes will boast in what they think they have done to be saved or to go to heaven. So when I ask people, or I meet someone, I like to ask them three questions oftentimes. Number one, if you were to die, do you know for sure you're going to go to heaven? 100%. Sure. Now, oftentimes they will say, well, no, I don't know absolutely. And they're admitting to the fact that there is some imperfection in their life. But they have failed to trust in the work of Christ so as to know for sure. So then I ask them, well, tell me, if you were to die and go to the gates of heaven, and Christ said, why should I let you in? What would you say? And listen closely to what they will say. They will say, like, I asked Jesus into my heart. I committed my life to Christ. I surrendered. I did this. I did that. They boasted in what they did. In contrast to, I don't deserve to go. In fact, if God gave me what I deserve, He should send me to hell. But Jesus Christ died for me, and I've trusted Him. That's why I'm saved. And the emphasis is on what Christ did. And I simply believed it. And there's a world of difference. Because it's not salvation by your commitment to God, but His commitment to you. Not your surrender to God, but His surrender of His very life for you. And not you asking Jesus into your heart, but Him coming in when you believe. And there's a big difference between the two. And then the third question I like to ask is, so if you believe you're saved, is there anything you can do to lose it? Because if you can do something to lose it, you have to do something to keep it. If you have to do something to keep it, salvation doesn't depend on Christ's work alone. It depends on your works now. And you are confused about the plan of salvation. That's why in verse 8 it says, for by grace you have been saved. And the word saved there, you have been saved, literally carries the idea. You were saved in the past, and you remain saved to this day by the grace of God. The only kind of salvation God offers as a gift is one that lasts forever. You see, well, if that's true, where do good works fit in? Verse 10 tells us where. For we who have been saved by grace through faith apart from our works, are His workmanship. We're His project, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Though we're not saved by works, though we're not kept saved by works, the result of salvation is to be good works, as we are now God's workmanship. And once you are saved, if you have been saved, you're God's child, and now He wants to develop you. He wants to transform you. He wants to change you. He wants you to grow into the image and likeness of His Son. And He has a plan for your life that includes good works. But not in order to get to heaven, but because you're already going. Now, as we have sufficiently observed that Paul in this epistle is writing to believers in Christ, we then asked and answered three important questions as we go back there to Ephesians chapter 5. Question number one is, in light of the phrase in verse 16, redeeming the time, We asked, what does redeeming the time mean? And we concluded that it means to buy out of time every opportunity to serve and glorify the Lord. To buy out of time every opportunity to serve and glorify the Lord. We then asked and answered a second pertinent question, namely, why is redeeming the time important? And we observed from Ephesians 5 and verse 16 that it's because the days are evil. And secondly, that our time on earth is brief. It's limited to days. To days. This then brought us to our third related question, namely, how is redeeming the time accomplished? And from Ephesians 4 verses 14 through 18, we gathered that redeeming the time is accomplished, number one, by recognizing that our opportunities to serve Christ are limited in time. They're limited. You only have so much time that God gives you to live on planet Earth. And therefore, buy out of that time every opportunity to serve Him. Wake out of sleep. Wake out of your spiritual slumber. Quit playing in church. And start truly walking with the Lord as a believer. Secondly, as you start to want to walk with the Lord, we're told, number two, the only way to redeem the time is by walking circumspectly in wisdom. Carefully. Wisely. Relying on the Lord. Prayerfully asking Him for wisdom. Letting His Word direct our path. And in doing so, number three, we'll redeem the time by being understanding of God's will. And God's will is never contrary to His Word. Never. But you know, it's one thing to know the Word of God, or even know the will of God regarding certain matters, and another thing for it to be fulfilled in your life. And that is why we saw in verse 18 that redeeming the time is accomplished by being constantly filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. For only through the Spirit of God's enablement can the truth of the Word of God be truly applied in our life. By divine enablement. And so with that explanation of redeeming the time and place, we then move from the blackboard to the blacktop as we shifted from an explanation of redeeming the time to several exhortations relevant to redeeming the time. And in doing so, we examined and were challenged by various portions and passages of Scripture which were applied to older believers, middle-aged believers, younger believers, married believers, single believers, to the senior in high school, to the lonely believer, to the believer without hope, to the rebellious believer, to the growing believer, to the selfish believer, to the serving believer, to the discontented believer, and to the believer in trial. Now this morning we want to continue with a number of very practical exhortations directed to the believer in Christ. And while some may apply to you more than others, open your heart and let the Holy Spirit impress you or impress upon you God's truth specifically to your need as it pertains to redeeming the time. And as I think of this, turn with me next to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9. Notice these wonderful promises regarding God's guidance in our life. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or the mule, or like the mule which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will come near you. Now these are great verses. But God says He wants to instruct you. He wants to teach you. He wants to guide you in the way that you should go. But don't be like a horse and don't be like a mule. Now the context of these verses is coming off the fact that David had committed great sin with Bathsheba. and then had her husband murdered, and lived out of fellowship with God for a period of time. And he finally comes back to the Lord. He never lost his salvation, though he lost his fellowship with God. And he comes back in Psalm 32, verse 1, saying, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silent, when I was unwilling to confess my sins to the Lord and yield to him, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the draught of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." You see, the moment that you are saved, you've put your faith in Christ alone, you're born again, you enter the family of God. That family is the forever family of God, the forgiven family of God. You can never stop being a child of God any more than you can stop being a child of your parents. But though you are now a child of God, doesn't mean you are always having fellowship with God. When you sin against the Lord, as David did here, you need to recognize that you have broken fellowship with God. The remedy for that is to turn again to the Lord and confess. And yield to the Lord. This is exactly what David does here. And in doing so, he now has his attention on the Lord again. He's now relating to the Lord again. He's now focused, as it were, on the Lord again. He's recognizing it's not within man that he should direct his steps. And God comes along and says, guess what? Verse 8. I will instruct you, and I will teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Notice he didn't say, I'm in fellowship again now, Lord, I'll take it from here. Just bless my plan. Oh, no. He's looking to, Lord, what do you want me to do here? In fact, you know, when you get in a jam like David did, and he was digging a grave for himself, the answer isn't confess and then climb your way out. It's confess and yield to the Lord and look to him and let him get you out of that mess. Otherwise, if you take it upon yourself, you're going to just make a greater mess. And instead of the Lord reaching in with a cherry picker, as it were, and taking you out of that in his way, you'll take a shovel in your hands and you will dig a deeper grave. Because you're still trying to do it your way. Instead of yielding to the Lord, responding to him, responding to his word, committing your care to the Lord. And so God comes along and gives him this wonderful, wonderful promise. You know, this also indicates the fact that it is very unwise to make significant decisions when you are not walking in fellowship with the Lord. Because you're just going to operate on your own understanding and do it your own way. And you know what? We are really good at messing up our lives. In fact, it comes naturally. Have you noticed? Now, verse 9 gives us a warning. Do not be like the horse or like the mule. I want you to think about that. What's the difference between the two? Well, a horse tends to bolt ahead of the Lord, right? You know, a horse got to have a bridle. Why? Because if you don't move, it's God. And oftentimes as believers, instead of really checking in, relying on the Lord, we just impulsively, boom, we go. You know, that's how some believers live. They just live their life, and they set their mind in something, and boom, impulsively they go for it. They don't check in. They don't make sure it's the Lord's will. They're just going after whatever their lust or want. And they might even spiritualize it through some way. But it's really just what they want. On the other hand, he says, don't be like the mule. What's the mule like? Hee-haw, right? You're not moving. The Lord says, let's go this way. Hee-haw, I'm not going there. Oh yeah, but this is what I want. Hee-haw, that's not what I've ever done before. You know. And we're just like the mule. You can use other terms for the mule, but you get the point. You know. That's what we're like. God says, don't be like a horse who bolts out without checking in. Don't be like the mule when I show you my will that you're, you know, you claim squatter rights. you know, you're not moving. But you know, God has a wonderful personal specific plan for your life, and He wants to teach you and He wants to lead you, principally from the Word of God and even providentially regarding the circumstances of your life. And you know, when it comes to this, did you realize, believers, that God has even a geographical will for your life? Now go with me to Acts chapter 16. I want to just point out a couple of truths regarding this for a moment. Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16 here, the Apostle Paul was on one of his missionary journeys. He was responding to what the Lord wanted. He was going, and in many cases not knowing where it was going to end up. And we pick up the account of the second missionary trip here in verse 6. We read, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia in the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia," Asia Minor. "After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go up into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them." Notice, they had a desire to move in a certain direction geographically, but in this case, the Lord did not permit them. "So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." Now, I'm not suggesting when it comes to the Lord's will, we should wait for visions to occur. I mean, the Bible is complete. God doesn't speak to us through visions and dreams like He did in the past. I mean, when you have visions and you see Jesus at the foot of the bed, it's because you had too much Domino's the night before, you know. I mean, don't try to spiritualize this, you know, in any way. God shows us His will primarily through His Word here. But this just indicates the fact that here, they wanted to move in this direction, the Lord said no. They said, "Well, let's go up here," and the Lord says no. And so the Lord intervened and showed them, "I want you to go over here." Because God had a geographical will regarding their life and ministry. "I will instruct you and I'll teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye." Now, I fear that believers are too often thoughtless, prayerless, and principleless when it comes to the geographical will of God. In fact, I feel that too often they have let the world squeeze them into its mold, which says this: travel, see the world. Doesn't matter where you live. You can find a good church wherever you move. Make your decisions based on a buck and your job. Don't weigh out spiritual considerations. You can go wherever you live and be a witness. Have you ever thought like that? In fact, you may be thinking that right now. In fact, you may be saying, "Well, what's wrong with that?" The problem is, this is loaded with half-truths. Let me point this out. Travel, see the world. Now, there's nothing intrinsically wrong in traveling. I plan to do a little traveling in a couple of weeks. I'm going to El Salvador on a mission trip. There's nothing wrong with traveling, even on vacation. I'm not saying, "Don't ever go on vacation. Don't ever..." You know, the little Bible says they don't want you to travel. You know, no, that's not it. I hope you traveled here. You plan to travel home sometime today. You know, that's not it. On the other hand, you know, you have no command in the Scriptures to travel the world around. And if you think this way without considering and guarding the principles and priorities that the Word of God clearly does set for us, and are commanded by God in the Scriptures, you are likely to lose when it comes to redeeming the time. It doesn't matter where you live, you can find a good church wherever you move. Now, I hear this from time to time. doesn't matter where you live, dear friends. Where you live factors into where you go to church, who becomes your friends, who influences your children, who your kids possibly marry, and on we can go. Even some unsaved people seriously weigh out certain value factors before they make a geographical move based on a job. They will check out, you know, what's the school district like? What's this like? What's that like? Sometimes they check out things more than believers check it out. So while it's an open door, do you know that every open door in the Bible does not mean it was the will of God? There were open doors that we read about in Paul's missionary journeys that he did not go through because a biblical priority or a principle took precedence over the open door. And so you need to come to grips with the reality a geographical move will greatly affect your life. In fact, I want you to turn with me to the Old Testament story of the book of Ruth. Now this might turn into a four-part series here. We'll see. The book of Ruth. Joshua, Judges, in the short book of Ruth. In Ruth chapter 1, we read this. Now it came to pass, verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled, which were difficult days, when every man did what was right in his own eyes, that there was a famine in the land. Now that's a difficult circumstance. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So we're introduced here to a Jewish family that traveled from Bethlehem, which, by the way, means house of bread, went from Bethlehem of Judah to Moab, southeast of Bethlehem, some 75-mile trip, to a people that had been cursed by God himself. Where Bethlehem means house of bread, Judah, Bethlehem of Judah, means place of praise. Interesting. So they left the house of bread and the place of praise for Moab. Now, does it matter where you live? Does it affect you at all? Are there consequences to geographical move? Well, let's see what happens. Verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. The names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Ephratites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab, and notice this, they what? They remained there. And so due to a famine in the land, Elimelech packs up the family and goes to Moab to meet his family's needs. But he goes in disobedience, he goes in unbelief, he goes not trusting the Lord to provide. He leaves the house of bread and the place of praise for Moab. And there are consequences. He had no clear leading from the Lord, and you see no sense of prayer connected with any of this. This is just a person who says, there's a need here, doesn't look to the Lord. He says, Moab, there's employment over in Moab. Let's go to Moab. And so he takes his family there, verse 3. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Now let me just make an application to the single men that are here. One day you may be a husband and you may be a dad. And according to 1 Timothy 5, it's your biblical responsibility to physically provide for the needs of your family. But if in doing so, you strangle your family spiritually, what have you gained? If it results in your kids marrying unbelievers, if it hurts you spiritually, what have you gained? You see, when difficulties come, you can either trust God to provide or try to run from your problem. When difficulties come, what you really value surfaces to the top. And God wants to direct you. And notice they remained there 10 years. It looked like it was just going to be a short trip. Maybe Elimelech said, hey, honey, we'll just go down there. You know, Moab, won't be long, you know. When the family lets up, we'll be back. And 10 years later, something happened. You know, it's kind of like believers in carnality. You know, the average believer doesn't plan long-term carnality. They don't say this, you know, I'm planning to be carnal for the next 10 years. But after that, I'll serve the Lord. Oh no, Satan's far more deceitful than that. Your flesh just says, you know, just try this, you know, and you stick your toe in the water. Hey, this water's pretty nice. Before you know it, you've got your foot in, your leg and your body, and before you know it, you're drowning. But he didn't start by saying, I'm planning to drown today. No, it's just the Hansel and Gretel trail of temptation leads to worse and worse things. And they not only remained there, but Elimelech died there. While escaping a famine in Israel, you know what Elimelech found in Moab? A cemetery. What a trade-off. But didn't all hit the fan immediately? Would to God Elimelech had lived in a way that fulfilled his name. You know what Elimelech means? God is king. Too bad God wasn't king in his life practically so as to direct his steps here. Instead, Elimelech had to drive the bus. He had to drive the bus. He had to have his hands on the steering wheel. He had to operate the gas. He had to run his life instead of letting the Lord direct his path. And Elimelech not only died there, but his two sons married unbelievers there. Some nice local Moabitish pagan, unbelieving, on their way to hell, spiritually dead girl who belonged to a nation under God's curse. You see, we do reap what we sow. Your backsliding not only affects you, it affects others. It affects your spouse, it'll affect your kids, it'll affect other believers, it'll affect your testimony for Jesus Christ. If you don't think so, talk to Lot when you get to heaven. Now notice, if that wasn't enough, verse 5 tells us, then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. This was a hard situation for Naomi. She became a widow. A widow. Was it worth it to move to Moab? Now, am I suggesting that you should never move from Duluth? No. In fact, you know, I was adding it up one day here a few months ago. I can think of at least 50 believers who are part of our church that have moved in the last 5 years. 50. And you know, if they prayed about it, if they thought through it principally, if they thought to God biblical priority, and they believe the Lord loved them, praise the Lord. Then move us on to the Lord. But I can't help but wonder how many didn't really think it through, really didn't pray about it, really prayed spiritual Russian roulette. We'll just move there and find a church, and guess what? Grace-oriented Bible-teaching churches are not that easy to find. Well, then we'll listen to tapes, right? Nothing wrong with tapes, but how faithful do you think most people are listening to a tape? And even if it's not like face-to-face, it's not like hearing the Word of God today, it's not like having fellowship with other real believers and so forth. And then when someone will say, oh, well, but I'll be a witness. But you know what? When you're going spiritually down here, you do a bad job witnessing. And furthermore, a lot of times your family isn't open. It's like this one family, he said he was going to move because he wanted to be a witness to his wife's family. So he moved, and he thought it was a good church, and he gets out there, and guess what? His wife's family, totally closed. The church, not where he thought it would be. Because you know, your first responsibility isn't to be a witness, as important as that is. Your first responsibility is to walk with the Lord and to grow yourself. Only then can you be the kind of witness God wants you to be. And how you're fed, or whether you're fed the Word of God or not, plays into that or not. Because I'm not saying it's ever, never God's will. You know, I have a son down in college in Milwaukee who's not living in Duluth. And I'm fine with it. It's a good move. It's the Lord directed in it. But you know, one of the things that factored in is he could plug into a good church as well. And it's been to his benefit to do just that. You say, well, are you saying the Lord can never lead you to a place where there isn't a good church? No, I'm not saying that either. I don't know what God would lead you to do. I would just say this. Would you factor that in? In fact, have you noticed that believers struggle when they hear the Word of God, let alone when they don't? I'm going to do really well spiritually, being this great witness. How are you doing now? Bad. So do you think a geographical move is going to change that? Do you think a plane ticket's going to make you a missionary? Isn't going to happen. And God is saying here, I will instruct you and I will teach you in the way that you should go. And the world's saying, you need to travel. But would you listen to the voice of God as he sets forth in the Word? And he wants you to travel. You make sure he wants you to travel. Not because the world's out there saying, you need to see the world, you need this, and we're saying, yeah, you know. And God is saying, hey, what about me over here? Yeah. Oh, well, I'll bring you along. You can come on the travel with me. I need a partner, you know. Oh, thank you. I'm sure the Lord says, oh, thank you. I'm so glad you could bring me along. You think he's impressed? I don't think so. You think he went with that family down to Moab? Sure he did. He went there. The problem is, he wasn't king. That was the problem. And he, in this case, was willing to pick up the broken lives and the problems and turn a very grieving situation into a very joyful one as people began to respond to him. And as he brought them, in this case, back to Bethlehem, to the house of bread and the place of prayer. Now, while we're in the Old Testament, turn to the book of Joshua. Now, let me make one other comment I just thought of. You know, the older I get, I can understand why people want to move. You know, you got to shovel snow and it's cold and you're older. And you know, I can relate to that. But you're not leaving till I am. No, I'm just joking. I am so convinced this is where the Lord wants me to be. That you just trust the Lord with all those other issues. So, but you know, if I'm going to really redeem the time and serve the Lord, but I'm afraid. I'm afraid of what I might face. I'm afraid of doing God's will. I'm afraid of following His calling in my life. I'm afraid of witnessing to that friend or that relative or that acquaintance. Does that describe you, a believer who's afraid? We have fears, don't we? And here's a wonderful promise in the Old Testament. Joshua 1 and verse 9. And notice what it says. In fact, let's start in verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. In other words, as God wanted to direct Joshua, he didn't have to be afraid. He didn't have to be confused. For not only was the Lord going to direct him, but the Lord was going to be with him. And you know, one plus God equals a majority. There's no worse place to be than out of the will of God. You know, Pastor Radke told me once years ago that when he moved up to the Twin Cities of Palo Markham, that he would go from house to house, farmhouse to farmhouse. And back in those days, I mean, most of the people out there were Finnish, and most of them were either Lutheran or communist. I'm not joking. In fact, did you know that the head of the Communist Party for years came from Cary, Minnesota? Anyhow, and he would go from door to door, farmhouse to farmhouse, giving people the gospel, sitting down and explaining the plan of salvation. And you know, in his flesh, you know, as bold as he was, he still had a sin nature that made him afraid at times. And he told me once, he said, you just learn Joshua 1:9 and repeat it, repeat it, repeat it. And he said by the time he would get to the door, he'd believe it. Have not I commanded you, be strong and of good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And he'd go and he'd give the gospel, and either they'd get saved or they'd start going back to the Lutheran church. They had him darkened for years. Because if you're going to reject the gospel, you better get with it and start working. And so he'd go back and start working. To the point that the Lutheran pastor once told him years later, thank you for rebuilding my church. You know what God promises you when you're afraid? He's with you. What do we teach our kids when they're scared of the dark? Psalm 56:3, when I am afraid, I will what? Trust in you. Why? Because you're with us. You're with us. You say, oh, it's not so much I'm afraid, I'm just really anxious. But go with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Guilt usually deals with the past, anxiety usually deals with the future. A lot of times we're anxious because we really want to be in control, don't we? We really want to control this thing and we're not sure how this is going to work out. And instead of trusting the Lord as we're used to being in control, we get anxious. And we read in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You might be thinking, I want to redeem the time and I want to serve the Lord. I'm so worried how it's all going to work out. I'm worried about my future. I'm worried about tomorrow. I'm worried about failure. I'm worried about what others will think. And God comes along and says, be anxious for nothing. Now that's easier said than done. He said, be anxious for nothing, for in your flesh you say, okay, I'm not going to be anxious. I'm working on not being anxious. You know. And no, he tells you how to deal with it right in the verse. Be anxious for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God. In other words, take that anxiety you have about whatever it is and take it off your shoulders, as it were, and cast your burden upon the Lord, and He will sustain you. And when you cast it on the Lord, guess what? In exchange for the stress, you get God's peace. You go, wow, I have a lot of peace in this. So really, did the circumstance change? No. But I gave it over to the Lord. The problem is we're really good at taking it back, right, and stepping it on our back again. That's what we're good at. You know, Lord, here it is. And then something else happens. Charlie Atlas, and here we are, Hercules, trying to, but I'll make it, you know. Oh, God doesn't want you to live that way. Cast your care on the Lord. Does that mean you become irresponsible? No. But as your eyes are on the Lord, and you're casting on the Lord can say, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Don't be as the horse and the mule. And you're right back to being led through the circumstance. And if you give God your worries and leave it with Him, He'll give you in exchange His peace. Now go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Because it could be that you're here today and you're thinking not about redeeming the time, not about running the race, but you're thinking about quitting. Quitting the Christian life, quitting your marriage, quitting doing the will of God. Some of you might be thinking about starting. Others are thinking about quitting. And we read in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1 again, therefore, since we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. We don't lose courage. We don't quit. Why? Because we have this ministry and we receive mercy. God has given you a ministry. He has given you a ministry to fulfill in your life. He's given you so much time to do it. And He's given you the mercy needed to fulfill it. As I said before, I call them the M&Ms. Mercy and ministry. When I'm thinking about quitting, I need to be reminded, God has given me a ministry and one day I will stand before the Lord and give an account of how I have lived my life. And He's given me mercy to fulfill it. Praise the Lord. I'm not going to quit. But now look at verse 16 as Paul continues that thought. He says, therefore we do not lose heart. We don't quit. Even though our outward man is perishing, I notice that ours are as well, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Now that's not a guarantee. In some of your lives, in my life, it could be that we're not getting our inward man renewed. But it was true in Paul's life, and it can be true in ours. So how do you renew your inward man? So your outward man is perishing, have you noticed? Your hair is falling out. Do you have any? It's growing gray. The creaks are getting worse. The doctor visits are increasing. Why? Because God only gave you so much time to redeem it. But though your outward man is perishing, you know what? Your inward man can be renewed day by day as you spend time with the Lord in His Word. Allowing the Lord to minister to you. Allowing the Word of God to speak to your heart. Allowing the promises of God to encourage you. But too often our inward man isn't renewed day by day because we're just too busy for the Lord. Or too busy, I should say, in our life. Kind of like this guy right here. Sorry, I can't stay for our little interview this morning, Master. Business, you know. I've got things to do. I'm busy. I don't have time for you, Lord. For your word. And when we're thinking that way, our inward man isn't getting renewed day by day. But as our inward man is renewed day by day in the Word of God, we will gain an eternal perspective. And as that's true, verse 17 says, for our light affliction, whatever we're going through, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, the things which are not seen are eternal. As we renew our mind in the Word of God, God gives us His perspective on life. And we can begin to look at it. It's short. It's limited. We need to buy up the opportunity. This is what really matters. And only when life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ and by Christ will really last. That's how God wants us to think when we're thinking about quitting. You say, oh, but you know, I'm a pretty mature believer. I've walked with the Lord for a period of time. I've grown in the Lord. What does the Word of God say to me? Well, go to Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, He says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I don't understand it all. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Notice again, he's not striding for home. He's not living on his knowledge of walls. Instead, he is pressing forward. Verse 15, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mindset. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Isn't it wonderful to know that the Lord will show you and point out what you're not seeing if you're willing to let him show you? So as a mature believer, forget the things that are behind and move on. Learn from the past, don't live in the past, because you don't stand still in your Christian life. So, well, no, I'm actually a relatively new believer. I may have been saved for such and such a time, but I'm pretty spiritually immature. Well, let's go to 1 Peter for a moment, chapter 2. 1 Peter, chapter 2. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, to all believers, but this would clearly be true for a new believer, he says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And the word desire is in the imperative word, it's a command again. This is what you need to choose, over and above other things. What are you to choose? The pure milk of the word. Just like a newborn baby does. Isn't the life of a newborn baby, as I've said before, so simple? Just give them the milk, take care of the results, they're happy. You know? And they have this insatiable desire for milk. And he says, in the same way, desire the milk of the word. And I can't emphasize this enough. You know, when someone says to me, well, I go to my church because I like the people there. And I go for fellowship. You know what I would say to them? I would say, I'm glad you like the people, and I'm glad you can have some fellowship, but if that's your bottom line, and if the bottom line isn't, that's where I can be fed the Word of God, the best and the most, that you are missing out on what God really wants. I mean, can you imagine some college student, I'm sure there's college students like this, saying, well, you know, I'm thinking about going to this college. It's got a rotten engineering department. The teachers are horrible. But my friends are going there. So I think I'm going to invest $80,000 over the next 4 years so I can be with my friends. You know what you say to that person? You're an idiot. I-D-I-O-T, if you can spell it. Idiot. You never do that. Well, you might, but you shouldn't. You said to $10,000, I want to pursue engineering. I want to go to a good engineering school where I can get a good education, where there's good teachers, where it will be worth my while to go. And you know what? In doing so, I'm sure I'll get to know some people, too. As we fellowship around car parts or whatever, you know. It's so huffy, though. When it comes to a church, it's like, well, that's what I mean. I've always gone to church. I've got friends there. Well, that's nice, but as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you can grow their life. Where will you get spiritually fed the best and the most? And I would say this, if you don't believe that's true of Duluth Bible Church, then go wherever that is. And if it is, then be faithful to hear the word of God here. And I've noticed that sheep reproduce best when they're well fed. Have you noticed that? They reproduce best. And that's why we're told to preach the word, to be instant in season, out of season, reprove, reduce, exhort, with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having 18 years, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. I'm sure Elimelech and his family got to know some friends in Moab, don't you think? With devastating results. You say, oh, but you know, I'm just not convinced I'm just not really convinced that the world has nothing to offer. Well, go with me to James chapter 4. It's real handy, just to your left there. James chapter 4. And notice what James says. Chapter 4 and verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, spiritually speaking, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. In other words, you're too tying the Lord when you are pursuing, instead of the Lord first, the things of this world. It's like toying with a python. As the verse says, I beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youth a young man void of understanding. You know, when you compare Jesus Christ to this world, and what do we sing before the message today? I'd rather have Jesus. But when it comes down to it, so often we offer other things, don't we? Not really honest about that. In fact, go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. For one of the ways that our lust for the world shows itself is in our desire to be rich. You say, oh, now, Pastor, you're not preaching, now you're meddling. Okay? I'll meddle for a bit. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9. Oh, we'll start in verse 6. Godliness with contentment equals great gain. Now, there's a math equation for you. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Have you caught on to that yet? No pockets and hearses, you know? And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. You have food? You have clothing? But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now, notice it doesn't say those who are rich, but those who desire to be rich fall into this. Fall into this. To many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now, there's nothing wrong with being rich. I just want to make that very clear. Nothing wrong with being rich. Some of the godliest believers in the Bible are rich. But that's not what they lived for. They lived for the Lord, and the Lord decided to make them rich. They were oftentimes principled people who used their money wisely and honestly, and God blessed it. So I'm not trying to say that those that desire to be rich, you say, well, that doesn't apply to me. Do you know what rich really means, though? It means you have more than you need. So I need a lot. Well, according to the Bible, it says you have food and raiment, that's what you need. You have more than food and raiment? Well, sure. And you know, having traveled to the third world, and Scott reaffirms this in Burma as well, that, you know, by a lot of the world standards, you are utterly rich. Most don't own their own homes, they don't own their own cars, let alone two or three or four. Oh, Lord, Lord, you know, I have great needs. You know, I need my fifth car. You know, I mean, that's American. The desire to be rich, and you fall into all kinds of problems, don't you? You know, most of us would never think of putting on a loincloth and bowing down to an idol. But so often we bow down to the buck. The buck decides all kinds of things in our life, instead of the Lord, really. And as a result, the world is bombarding us all the time that you need more, you need more. We watch every advertisement. You need this. Your life isn't complete. A lot of times we don't even know what the ad's about because it's not about the thing anymore, right? You know, it just tickles your ears and you laugh. You think it's funny, but you don't even know what it's about. And so we jump into that, and believers get into financial debt that is very destructive to their life. It's impulsive. It's destructive. They become a slave to the lender. And I'm not saying you can never go into debt. providing you have a sufficient means to address that, but that's part of the problem. And part of the time we get into debt, oftentimes, is because our luster just wants something. Did we pray about it? Did we think about it? No. So often, this is our mentality. Lord, you can have Sunday morning and Wednesday nights, maybe, on a good week, but I'll take it from here. When it comes to the buying stuff, you know, you don't have to direct my life. I can take it. I can handle it. And we make a mess of things. A mess. Or we think, you know, I'm really good at handling money. I don't need the Lord to trust the Lord. And then it's okay. The Lord says, go ahead. And you know what? We screw up. And the Lord says, you know, your biggest problem was your area of strength and your own thinking, which became your biggest area of weakness, because you really didn't yield and rely on me in it. And you can be like Demas of old, who Paul says, Demas forsook me, having loved this present world. You know, when it comes to riches, there's nothing wrong with riches. The problem is when you desire to be rich. The question isn't, do you have riches? The question is, do riches have you? You say, well, you know, by God's grace, I have more than I need. Well, verse 17 applies to you. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Isn't that great? You have more than you need, God says. Don't get haughty. Don't get independent of Him. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And don't trust in those riches, because you know what? They can be gone tomorrow. But you trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And immediately we see that word enjoy and we say, yeah, right? God's given me this to enjoy it. And you know, He doesn't mind you enjoying it. He doesn't say, oh, by the way, I noticed you're enjoying those things. We can't have that around here. You know? That's not God. He gives you to enjoy it. But you know, the best way to enjoy it is to use it in a way that benefits others. Because Jesus says it's more blessed to what? Give than to receive. And notice the next verse. Verse 18. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold, may really grasp eternal life. Now by this it doesn't mean that they might obtain it, but they may really lay hold on it. In other words, they would live their life from an eternal perspective. You see, it's like what James says. Well, you know, vain man, that faith without works is dead. He's not suggesting in James 2 they didn't have faith. He's talking to believers. What he is saying is that their faith, if it wasn't manifested by demonstrable, profitable works, benefited nobody else. And the same is true with your riches. They are either a tool or they are an idol. They are either, you're letting either God use what He's given to you to use for His glory to meet your family's needs and the needs of others, or it's just an idol that you're going to one day leave to someone else who won't appreciate what you did to get it. And in the meantime, you won't honor the Lord. Instead, you'll be a double-minded man. And a double-minded man, James 1 says, is unstable in all his ways. And so may it be our desire that we would want to glorify the Lord, to live for Christ, that Christ would be magnified in our body, whether by life or by death. And as we're thinking that way, wanting to redeem the time, every moment, in serving Jesus Christ, walking in fellowship with Him, and living in light of eternity. Now let me just end by saying this. If you happen to be here and you don't know Jesus Christ, you've never been saved, do you think that you are going to escape the judgment of God? You're not. You're not. In fact, one day, like Jesus' parable in Luke 15, You're going to be faced with this awful reality. That though you were rich in this world, perhaps, you are not rich towards God. And you were a fool. Because God repeatedly said, you need to trust Christ. You need to put your faith in Him. And you said no. And you might have used all kinds of excuses to do it. But one day it's too late. It's like someone has written, the clock of life is wound but once, and no man has the power to tell just where the hands will stop at late or early hour. To lose one wealth is sad indeed. To lose one health is more. To lose one soul is such a loss that no one can restore. The present only is our own to seek to do God's will. Tomorrow holds no promise, for the clock may then be still. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words of encouragement, these words of challenge to our thinking. That as believers we would redeem the time. We realize our time is short, the days are evil. That we would walk wisely, circumspectly, knowledgeable of your will, knowing your word, walking by faith, and realizing the enablement of the Spirit of God is imperative in our life. And Father, may we be quick to confess our sins when we break fellowship with you. May we allow you to instruct us and teach us in the way that we should go, to guide us and not be like a horse or a mule. May we value the things that you value. We pray. For we know that the Lord Jesus Christ could come back at any time. It could be today. And our opportunity to redeem the time would then be over. Or it could be we're going to die soon. And our opportunity to redeem the time is done. And so we pray, Father, that with whatever life and breath you give us, we know you give it to us to serve you, not to do our own thing. And Father, for those believers who have been out of fellowship, not walking with you, I pray that they would confess their sin and yield to you and redeem what time you give them. And I pray, Father, for anyone here today who is not yet saved, they would realize the clock is ticking. And the clock could stop today. And apart from being saved, it would be too late. And that they will regret throughout all eternity their failure to have trusted Jesus Christ alone. And instead trusted themselves and their own works to get them to heaven. So, Father, I just thank you for this series. It's been a challenge to my own heart, my own life. I pray that I would not soon forget these things, nor might my brothers and sisters in Christ. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.